would ask you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. And, Lord willing, we will finish this chapter today, verses 24 through 31. Let's hear God's inspired, inerrant word. But Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here. Look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Let us pray. Thank you for the Word of God. Lord, what a privilege it is that we can read it and hear it. Lord, may you help us to understand it and apply it, to embrace it fully in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know Thomas. He was one of the 12 originally chosen, called personally by Jesus to follow him and to be one of those apostles, founding members of the church, as it were. And you know, each one of the 12 were unique individuals, weren't they? And they each had their own personalities and quirks and ways. Some we don't know much about. Thomas we know a little bit about. And he tended to look at life somewhat pessimistically, right? There are those Eeyores among us as well. And, you know, Thomas was right in this sense that he knew that you can't expect a whole lot out of a sinful world. You can't really trust sinners and people. He was right to have a healthy skepticism concerning many of the things in life. And I'm right there with him. I'm very skeptical today about a lot of things. I'm very skeptical about the things I hear on the news. Aren't you? At times, you should be. I'm very skeptical about what comes out of Washington, D.C. right now. But I digress. All we know about Thomas actually is written in John's Gospel. And the first time we hear something about him is found in John chapter 11. Jesus' friend and friend of the disciples, Lazarus, had died. Jesus didn't get there in time to heal him, and he died. Jesus, of course, allowed that. He told the disciples that Lazarus had died, and he said, "I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there to heal him, and that Lazarus died, that so that you may believe, that your faith would grow." And in the next verse, in John 11, verse 16, it says, "Then Thomas, called the twin," that's what the word Didymus means, "said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" John Calvin notes, this is the language of despair. Basically, you know, he'd missed what Jesus was saying. It's good. I'm glad that this happened for your sakes. Your faith is going to get a great boost here shortly, when you see that I'm going to raise him from the grave. But Thomas ignored that, and he didn't focus on the good. He just thought, well, if Jesus goes to Jerusalem, I know that they're going to arrest him and kill him, and we might as well go and die with him.
That's where Thomas was. The second instance recorded about Thomas is in chapter 14. And Jesus had been telling the disciples, don't be troubled. I'm going to leave here, but I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. There's many mansions, many dwelling places with my Father. So don't worry. In John 14:5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Again, that skepticism, that questioning. But, Thomas was thinking, that Jesus was going to set up an earthly kingdom. And so he wasn't thinking about this heavenly business. And in all fairness to Thomas, he was only saying what the other disciples had on their minds as well. At least he was open. At least he was honest. He admitted his ignorance. And he asked a question, a valid question at that point. And his ignorance was understandable because even after the resurrection, the disciples didn't fully understand the nature of the kingdom. It would take some time for that to take place. And now in our passage today, we find this third encounter that Jesus had with Thomas. And we learned last week that Thomas was not with the disciples that resurrection evening when Jesus appeared in their midst behind closed doors. We don't know why he wasn't there when they gathered that first resurrection day, that first Lord's Day. But we can surmise that perhaps he was dejected and perhaps he didn't see the point because he thought, well, Jesus is dead. Why should we gather together? And maybe it's even more dangerous, to be together if they come and arrest us all. So he stayed away for whatever reason. But let me say, by way of application, it was not a good thing that he did stay away. He missed something, didn't he? He missed seeing Jesus and hearing Jesus. If you are dejected, if you are depressed, that is not the time to stay home from the assembling together of God's people. If you're sad or discouraged, you need to be in the house of the Lord with God's people who are worshiping the Lord and hearing his word. Spurgeon wrote, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some, for it will be a loss to you as it was to Thomas. So it wasn't good for Thomas and it doesn't bode well for us if we stay home just because we are, not feeling up to being here. We're not happy. We're going to be even less happy if we stay away from the Lord's house on the Lord's day. So, and above all, remember this promise that Jesus gave in Matthew, where he said, wherever two or more are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. That's a promise for the future for us now today. So is it any wonder that the church began to meet every Lord's day, especially in those early days, right? If Jesus has come and met with them personally, on each of those Lord's days, wouldn't you want to be there? You wouldn't want to miss a time where Jesus is present. Well, he said, gives us that ongoing promise. And that should, of course, give us that expectation when we come to worship, that the Lord is going to be present, that he wants to meet with us. And yes, that we are here to worship him. And so that's the very purpose for the church to gather on the Lord's day. It's to know that he is present and we come to meet with him. We come to bow before him in humble, joyful, reverent worship. I looked up in our ARP Directory of Public Worship, which is a really fine document, but it states the following. It says public worship. This is what we're doing today here on Sunday morning. Public worship is a holy convocation in which the triune God meets with and ministers to his assembled covenant people through word and sacrament. All right, and then there's a comma. So the first thing is about public worship is the triune God meets with and ministers to his assembled covenant people. But that's not all. Then his people respond with praise, thanksgiving, repentance, confession of sin, supplication, and confession of faith. And we see that, some of these things, taking place with Thomas. We see that last item, the confession of faith. What a confession that Thomas makes here. Well, he missed that first Lord's Day meeting. He missed seeing and hearing the Lord Jesus. The good news is that he found his way back the next Sunday. So, yeah, if you miss a Sunday and you should have been here, but you weren't, come back the next Sunday. And, you can start over. And so Thomas found his way back, and the other disciples said to him, "We've seen the Lord." They had some good news for him. They were excited about what they had to tell him. And no doubt they were very persuasive. They explained exactly what Jesus said, how he had come in through the locked doors, how he spoke to the women, and all these things. That did not move Thomas at all. The only thing that would satisfy him was empirical evidence. I want to see him, I want to touch him, and that's all that's going to make me believe. I'll never believe. In fact, it's a very strong negative in the Greek. It's a double negative. I will not ever believe unless I see and touch him. So there was a stubbornness in his skepticism here. Some of us, again, are like that. At times that can be good if we're holding on to something that's right and true. But here, I would say that Thomas should have at least believed in the possibility that Christ had been raised. He should at least have examined things more and been willing to believe. But he was not, unless he saw with his own eyes. Thomas was there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave. Thomas heard Jesus say more than once that he was going to die and be raised on the third day. So he should have had some inkling. And then his fellow apostles said they saw him. You would think he would have been a little more open than that. So his unbelief here is evident. And his stubbornness was sinful. Now, he was wrong, you see, to demand the terms on which he would believe. You know, there are skeptics today and have always been around and said, if God will do such and such, then I would believe in him. He hasn't given me enough evidence. Well, we cannot do that with God. We can't demand the terms on which we will believe. God doesn't take kindly to that. He's God, not you, not me. But in the case of Thomas here, in love, Jesus made an exception for him because he was a believer. He wasn't an unbeliever who was, trying to resist God completely. And so, as Matthew 12:20 says of the Lord Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. Thomas's faith was weak. We might say it was just smoldering. But Jesus was about to demonstrate in his life and to demonstrate as a principle for us that in his loving heart for all true disciples, that no matter how weak our faith is, he will not stamp it out. He will not discourage that faith. In fact, he will fan it into flame. And he will renew and rekindle that faith if we come to him. So don't look at Jesus and realize, you say, well, my faith is so weak. I don't even know. I don't know much. And just come to him and he will kindle that faith and make it grow. I pray that he would do that for you. Verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. And Thomas with them. So Thomas was there on the Lord's Day with God's people. He went to church, people. And that's a good place to be always, always on the Lord's Day to be in the assembling together of the people of God. And so the disciples received him back into their fellowship. They didn't say, well, you weren't here last Sunday, you're out. They didn't do that. They had confidence that he would come around. And they may not have been able to convince him by their own testimony. But again, they got him back in church and the Lord took care of the rest. And so Christ came and the first thing he does, again, it's not a rebuke. He comes to speak peace. Right? When you came here today, you may have felt a lot of guilt, a lot of weight. a lot of anxiety, even, again, skepticism as you come to church. You know, where's God been for me this past week? Jesus could rebuke you and me, all of us, for our sins. But what does he do? First thing he wants to say to you, believer, peace. Peace to you. We'll work things out. We will take care of these problems, these troubles. He came to speak peace to Thomas's troubled soul and mind, and he will do that for you and me. But he came to prove, of course, to Thomas that he had indeed risen from the dead. And so in verse 27, he goes on and he says, Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Thomas had treated the Lord a bit shamefully, but the Lord didn't return, that treatment. He came with tenderness and kindness and patience. And that's, you know, we can all be thankful of how patient the Lord has been with us. Right. People like Thomas, other Christians or other, you know, people that we know can try our patience. Right? Why don't they see it? Why don't they get it? Why don't they get on board with the program? Why don't they, why aren't they in church, but maybe once a month or once in a while? They should be here every Sunday. Well, that's true. And we're saying that. But we need to have a gracious attitude towards one another. This is where the Lord dealt with Thomas, you know, and we think maybe we're up here spiritually. Maybe we're not so spiritual as we think. We ought to be more humble. Well, we don't know for sure whether Thomas actually reached and touched Jesus or not. It doesn't say here in the text. Actually, commentators are on both sides of this. Some say he didn't. Some say he did. He must have. I would say he probably didn't need to after all. I mean, it was Christ's very presence and his words. He didn't need to touch him. And Jesus said to Thomas, do not be unbelieving, but believing. So he's just a challenge to Thomas. He's very kind. He's gracious. He's gentle. But he says, Thomas, don't be unbelieving. Stop it is what it means. Stop unbelieving. Stop not believing in me, but be believing. Be believing. And so this is what God calls us to do today. We come here and really, do you know that the problems, the sins, the wayward ways of our own lives in this past week, the root of that is unbelief in every case. And there's a lot of unbelief mixed in with the faith that every believer does have. There were instances, too, where you did trust God, but there was some unbelief mixed in. So none of us trust fully in the Lord at all times. There are times when we're guilty of unbelief. And so we need to repent. We need to hear that call, that challenge from Jesus. Stop disbelieving, but be believing. Matthew Henry said, this warning is given to us all. Be not faithless, for if we are faithless, we are Christless and graceless and hopeless and joyless. Okay? Your joys disappear. Your faith has dissipated. We should pray, Lord, help my unbelief. So not only did Thomas need to repent of his unbelief, but Christ, again, commands him to be believing. This is the positive side of this. And so faith, you see, is so critical for us as Christians. Though the Lord is patient, he will not allow us to remain in unbelief without consequence. And don't imagine, we cannot imagine that we're going to be pleasing to the Lord without faith, right? Because Scripture so clearly says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So that's a very root thing that we have to have in attempting to do anything for God that is worthy of His honor and glory. We must believe. And that brings up a question, of course. What is faith? What is it? I would say a couple things. Faith is, first of all, taking God at His word. God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. That's our attitude towards the word of God, taking Him at His word. Saving faith is trusting in the person and in the finished work of Jesus Christ and nothing else and nothing less for salvation. We could use a lot of words to illustrate faith. Faith is resting. It's repining. It's reposing. It's relying. It's putting the full weight of your soul on Jesus to save you, to forgive you, to sustain you, to help you, to take you all the way to heaven. It is trusting God. Faith is trusting God for things beyond our ability and outside of our visibility. The Puritan pastor Jeremiah Burroughs said that when you come into the presence of God, you need to think of God and consider Him as a merciful God. And he said that this fact should make us come with expectations of great things from God. Sounds like William Carey. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. But he says, the more your faith is raised to expect great things from God, the more acceptable you are to God. God honors great faith, not weak faith that says, that doesn't believe he can do anything. Burroughs went on to say, the truth is, the greater the things are that we come to God for, the more welcome we are in God's presence. God does not say, oh, that's too much. You're asking too much. No, he says, bring it. Bring all that you have and more. I can do much more than that. I'm not limited as you think I am. I am not. So don't be bashful. But what are those greater things that we ought to ask God for besides trusting in Christ for our own salvation? Certainly, I would say that the greatest thing we could pray for is the conversion of lost sinners and for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in order to build his church. Because that should be the heart and soul of our prayers, is thy kingdom come. So faith is trusting God for all things, for anything, for everything. Are you in a situation currently that seems that hope is gone and that there's little hope of the situation changing or anything being resolved? Are you at an impasse? We are at times like that. But remember, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. And you may not see a way out now, but through the Lord, you can do all things. And, the devil is, of course, always attacking our faith. He knows where to aim his darts, right? He tries to poison our faith. But what do we have? We have the shield of faith. That's how we extinguish those flaming arrows of the evil one. It's by our faith. And so Satan whispers. He whispered to Eve in the garden through that snake, through that serpent. And, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? So he questions the word of God, which is the source of our faith. Faith comes from hearing the word. Satan tempted Thomas, whispering to him, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. They don't know. These others don't know what they're talking about. And he comes to us and he says, and he whispers to us, did God really say he's going to meet all your needs? That's just for some people, not for you. Did God really say he would help you in your time of trouble and bring you through your difficulty? He probably doesn't care about you. Those are the things that Satan whispers. And so unbelief looks at what is probable, looks at self and not the Lord, looks at circumstances and not Christ. And humanly speaking, our situation may be hopeless. I look at our nation, and if I look only at our nation and the politicians and the cultural movement and trend, I say there's no hope. If there's not a God, if there's not a God who will intervene in this for this nation, if there's not a Savior, Jesus Christ, who's risen from the dead, there is no hope for this country, for this world. But I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ. And I know you do as well. And, nothing is impossible with God. Our abilities end pretty quickly, but God's ability begins where ours ends. And it goes on and on. It far surpasses anything that we need. 2 Corinthians 9, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, have an abundance for every good work. Notice the all, every. God's supply never falls short. And that's true spiritually. It's true materially. It's true in any way that we have a need, a true need. So don't be unbelieving. Be believing. Now, after Jesus told Thomas to look at his wounds and touch him, to stop disbelieving and believe, how did Thomas respond? He made this confession that really is, I would say, the high point of the Gospel of John. It's what John has been getting at all along, but now what has been maybe not as explicit becomes loud and clear here. He said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." That's what Jesus, you are. One moment he's a skeptic, and the next moment he's a believer and a worshiper of the highest order. Incredible what the Lord did in his heart and gave him that faith in that moment to make that confession. You know, God wants believers because he desires worshipers. When we see Jesus just as one to get us out of jail, get us out of hell, get us out of trouble, and we don't see him as fully God to bow before and worship, you see, we're not truly believing. And so Jesus Christ is here before Thomas, and he's here before us. And what do we say? Can we really say? Can we make that confession ourselves that he is our Lord, my Lord, and you are my God, Lord Jesus Christ? Now, Jesus didn't refuse his worship. Notice that any other time human beings or angels were people were trying to worship them, they always stopped the person and said, no, stand up. Don't bow before me. I'm only a man, or I'm an angel. I'm a creature, and I'm not the creator. But when Thomas said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God," there was not a word from Christ to correct him. In fact, there was a commendation, right? Blessed are you, that you have believed, and blessed are those who haven't seen and have believed. So Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of creation. He's the creator. He's Lord of time and eternity. He's Lord of the church, head of the church. All authority has been given to him. One day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And he's also God. He is God. He's full deity. Colossians 2:9. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's fully God and fully man. And so this is the confession, and has been the confession since Thomas, since the days of the apostles, of the true church of Jesus Christ and the true believer in Jesus, that he is fully human, fully God, one person, two natures. He is Lord and God. If we stop short of confessing his full deity, we are not really believing in Jesus properly. So with this confession of Christ's deity, we come full circle from where John's gospel began. John chapter 1, you remember the very first verse, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So this is our confession. We do not shy away from it, that Jesus is the Word who was and is God. He is my Lord. He is my God. Well, blessed are those, Jesus said, who has not seen and yet believed. So true faith, we see, does not need sight. It depends on the mouth of God, the Word of God, and not the eyes of the flesh. Thomas's faith was weak, and the fact that he demanded, you know, visible evidence, tangible evidence, showed the weakness of his faith. He made a noble confession. Yes, he did. But more noble still, Jesus says, are those who have not seen and believe and make such a confession. Just because you cannot see God or have not seen Jesus, the risen Christ, personally, don't be like Thomas. Don't doubt. Discover that blessedness of believing, though you haven't seen. Look, this is the way Peter put it. He said, "Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And every Christian can relate to that. Every believer understands what Peter's talking about. And Paul put it this way. He says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Again, look at your life and you say, what props am I having or seeking to lean on other than the Word of God? The Word of God is enough. That's what we're saying today. And that is because it teaches us of the living Word, Jesus, and He is enough. So we come now to these last two verses, chapter 20, John concludes. And chapter 21, of course, is more like an epilogue. But here's really the end and focus of his book, the purpose for which he wrote. He says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John writes with this very purpose that you believe, and that you believe specifically that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, and that he is the Son of God, that he's divine. And by believing that you may have life, abundant life, eternal life. And so these signs, these miracles, the greatest being the resurrection, validate and point to the truth about Jesus. And, he writes that we believe, but not just, initially, not just at conversion. You say, well, I believe back in 19 whatever and or 2000 whatever. And that's when I believed in Jesus. No, you better keep believing, because that's what really he's getting at here. The gospel is for those who have no faith at all, that they might come to Christ. But it's also for us who are daily struggling to maintain our faith in the Lord. We need to read and reread books like John that will encourage us to grow in our faith. You know, as I look around today, it seems that many professing Christians are becoming lukewarm in their faith, and they're becoming more skeptical, because the attacks, the unrelenting attacks of the evil one, are everywhere today. Secularism, humanism, is drain on the faith of any believer. So we need this growing faith. And so what a literal rendering of verse 31 says would be that these things are written that you may keep on believing. That's what it means. So have you trusted in Christ? Keep trusting Him. Keep believing. Let your faith be confirmed. Let it be strengthened. May it be growing. Because the Bible says we are to go from faith to faith. So is your faith growing? To the degree that it is, then you will experience life. You say, my life is just, there's not much going on. I don't have a life. I'm not experiencing the joy and happiness that I think other people are. Well, faith is the key. Faith is the way to enter that life, and faith is the way to continue in it and to enjoy. You were created to enjoy God forever by faith. You can do that even now. So we often pray for revival in the church. And what is revival? But a renewal, a rekindling of that spark of faith that's in every single believer. It hasn't gone out. If you know Jesus, it's still there. Lord, fan it into flame. Revive me in faith. And the result of that will be new life. It'll be real, spiritual, exciting, abundant life. That's where God wants us to be. And that's the purpose, you see, of this gospel, that the yearning of your soul, now and in eternity, is satisfied by Christ and Him alone. So true faith looks away from all the counterfeit promises of the world. It looks away from all the props that we think we have to have in order to believe. And it looks to that Christ proclaimed in the Word, and it simply says, I know that He is my Lord and my God, and that's all I need. Amen? Let's pray.